What do people want more than anything else? If you ask 100 different people that question, you'll get dozens of different answers. What do you want more than anything else? But if you probe behind the answer that people initially give, you're likely to get one of three general goals. One goal, to love and be loved, to be in a close, intimate relationship, to be accepted and cared for. A second goal, happiness, contentment, fulfillment, comfort. Or a third goal, prosperity, peace, absence of fighting and wrangling, feeling safe and secure. What do people do in order to achieve such goals? How do they organize their lives in order to achieve what they want most? Now here, people pursuing basically the same goal can look very different. You might have someone who is a planner, who organizes his life, who sets his objectives and schedules his time so that he will have the right career, get the right education, have the right job experience to achieve his goals in the long run. You know people like that. And then you might have someone else with the same goal, but this person is an indulger, a person who maximizes what he wants right now and is not at all concerned about the long run. So, though these two types of people may look very different, they both are aiming to achieve their goals in this world by the means available to them in this world. Now, what does Jesus say about that? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: do not be anxious. So look around at what you don't have, what you think you need and you don't have. Jesus says, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Now, Jesus was speaking to people who, by today's standards, were living in deep poverty. If he were speaking to us, he could just as well have said something like, do not be confident in your amassed wealth or worry about losing that wealth. Don't be anxious, verse 32 of Matthew 6, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, will be added to you. See the difference? Between the man who sees his objective and then either organizes his life in the long run to try to achieve it or sees his objective and pursues it as well as he can at this very moment. The difference between either of those and what Jesus is saying: seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by all these things? He certainly doesn't mean the abundance of worldly possessions that's the norm in this society today. But what Jesus is saying here is that those root underlying desires that we all have, the underlying goals we identified after that first question of love, happiness, peace, these will be added to you, says Jesus, when we seek the kingdom first. Do you believe that? How do they come? How do love and happiness and peace come to? Do they just show up one day? How do they come if we seek God's kingdom first? Well, today's passage in Galatians 5 answers that question. Paul tells us that these come by the Spirit, as the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. We continue looking at this marvelous passage of verse 16 to 26, Today, I just want to read verses 19 to 23 of Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. First three items listed under the fruit of the Spirit are what? Love, joy, peace. What all men are looking for. Love in close relationship. Happiness, joy, peace, prosperity in both the negative and the positive sense. Paul says this fruit of love, joy, and peace comes to those who belong to Christ, who walk by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Instead of seeking to fulfill the flesh with its passions and desires, either in a planned, organized, multi-decade way or in the short-term way, Jesus says, Paul says, that love, joy, and peace come to those who first seek God, who have the Spirit dwell in them, and the Spirit then bears this fruit of love, joy, and peace. So Paul is saying, give up your own attempts to get what you most want, seek God first, and you will get what you always wanted. And you will get it in a deeper sense for eternity in truth and not in shadows. For by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you will produce this fruit. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you will work yourself to death to achieve those goals. And in the end, you will not attain the goals. You'll miss out on love, joy, and peace. Well, this morning we want to look further into this topic under these headings. First, I want to ask the question, is there work involved in having the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life? Is there work involved? Second, what is the real goal? What are we really aiming at? And then thirdly, look at Christ and peace, Jesus and peace. So first of all, is there work involved? Or we could ask the question a little differently by looking at the beginning of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 22. Did you notice? Paul uses different words to categorize the activities of the flesh than the activities of the Spirit. He talks about the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Why didn't he talk about the fruit of the flesh and the work of the Spirit? Well, one hypothesis might be, when you think of a fruit tree, and the fruit tree is growing, and there's a sense in which you just sit back and watch it grow, and the apple tree has blossoms in the spring, and the bees come and pollinate it, and then if you don't get an early frost, you end up with the apples growing and come the fall, you harvest the apples, then you eat them. So the fruit just grows. So maybe the idea is that there isn't any work involved, and the fruit just naturally grows, the fruit of the Spirit. But the problem with that idea is that you might say the same thing about the works of the flesh. You know, I don't have to work very hard to feel envy when my neighbor gets something that I really want. There's no work involved in that at all. It just very naturally springs up in me. So I could call that the fruit of the flesh. Right? I don't have to work at that. Furthermore, it's not the case that we just sit back and relax and suddenly we have love, joy, and peace. Or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's not the biblical picture. Remember 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about himself saying, I beat my body and make it my slave. That doesn't sound like sitting back and relaxing in the easy chair. Or Paul also, 1 Timothy 4, says to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. And the verb train is a word we get gymnasium from. It's an athletic term. So he's saying, treat yourself like an athlete getting ready for the Olympic Games. And anyone who thinks he's going to compete in the Olympic Games next summer, what's he doing right now? He's very, very seriously training months and months and months ahead of time in order to prepare himself for that competition. So that's an image not of sitting back and relaxing, but an image of discipline and hard work. And at the end of his life, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. It was a fight. Again, another athletic term. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Not sitting back and relaxing. The fruit of the Spirit will not grow in us apart from our diligent dependence on God. Diligence and dependence, both. Without actively turning away from this world and desperately leaning on Him, without dependence on the means of grace He provides, without dependence on the Word, on meditation, on prayer, on preaching, on fellowship. So the fruit of the Spirit don't just kind of blossom in our life all of a sudden. So I don't think that's the reason that Paul uses works and fruit here. If that's not the reason, why? Why does he use these different terms? I think Paul here is highlighting what is ultimately behind the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So let's take a few minutes to look at what is behind each of these list of qualities. First of all, what's behind the works of the flesh? We have these desire to achieve these goals of love, joy, and peace, or relationship, happiness, and prosperity. And so we work, we organize our lives, we work, we plan, or we indulge, whichever, whether we're planners or whether we are those who are indulging right at the moment, we organize our faculties so that we will try to achieve these goals. And whenever we try to achieve these goals by our own power, we end up with some combination of the works of the flesh. You know, no one sits down and says, now, I really want to be a jealous person. That's not the goal. The goal is some sort of love, joy, peace that we're going after. And because we're going after it and someone else achieves something we don't, then we're jealous and envious of them. So we are working in order to try to achieve those goals. And we end up with jealousy, envy, greed, and dissension because we don't achieve them or someone else achieves them in a way that keeps us from achieving our goals. Our sinful nature exhibits itself as we try to achieve these goals and we lead ourselves along the route to these works of the flesh. So We work to make ourselves, we think, achieve love, joy, and peace, but instead, all of our work makes us more and more corrupt. Some of us do this in ways that are socially acceptable, and some of us do this in ways that are socially rebellious. But for all of us, we end up achieving works of the flesh. What we try hard to do in order to achieve our goals ends up leading to the type of characteristics that Paul describes under works of the flesh. And this is a tremendous irony. We're trying to achieve love, joy, and peace, and the very things we do to try to achieve those end up destroying what could bring us the greatest joy. Because sin is joy-destroying and pleasure-destroying. But when we pursue these goals by sinful means, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are gaining. So our work in trying to achieve these goals is behind the evil character described as works of the flesh. That's why they're called works of the flesh, because our planning, our work is behind them. We're not aiming at those specifically. We're aiming at love, joy, and peace, other goals, but we end up with these works of the flesh by our own efforts. We end up destroying love, not gaining love. We work towards our own destruction. We engage our whole being to pursue goals that we think are going to lead to happiness. And we end up devouring ourselves. And that's why they're called the works of the flesh. What about fruit of the Spirit? Yes, as we already noted, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit takes our disciplined dependence upon God. But the power ultimately behind the fruit of the Spirit, the power that produces the fruit of the Spirit, is not ours. No discipline, no hard work, no diligence will produce these characteristics. We might produce some pseudo-patience, some pseudo-self-control, some pseudo-love. We may fool others into thinking that we have produced some of these things, though we won't normally be able to fool our spouses. We may look like we're patient, but the true fruit of the Spirit comes only by the power of the Spirit. It is a miracle of God, and we must lean on Him, depend on Him, and train ourselves to look to Him, discipline ourselves to turn away from ourselves and tap into His power to cause ourselves to learn His word and yield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in our lives. As we read in John 15, this marvelous image of Jesus as the vine, we as the branches, and we got to stay connected to the vine. Just as Jesus says, if you cut off the branch from the vine, it withers up and it dries, and it's only good for being thrown in the fire. And so verse 5 of John 15, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For what? Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. So when you think of growing in the fruit of the Spirit, always remind yourself that diligence is necessary, but not just any diligence. Diligent dependence, tapping into His power, leaning on Him to do the work. As Paul says in the last verse of Colossians 1, to this end I labor. A picture of hard work. To this end I labor, striving, another verb picturing really hard work. Striving, how? With all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. To this end I labor, striving with all his energy, which is already at work so powerfully in me. So that's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh, our own attempts to achieve a goal, our hard work to try to achieve love, joy, and peace. We never achieve them, and we end up working to our own destruction. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit, the result of his Spirit working in us and our active dependence on him to become, by his power, what he intends us to be. Okay, next. What's the real goal? What is the goal of our labor, our striving with all his energy? In the last few weeks, we've looked at these two lists of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and we characterized them initially, most obviously, simply as flesh versus spirit. Then last week, remember, we noted that you could summarize all the works of the flesh as self-focused. And you could summarize the fruit of the Spirit as other-focused. And so another way to bring out the contrast is to talk about self on the one hand and love on the other. And that was the title of last week's sermon. Thus, the goal of our striving could be stated as turn away from self and become loving by depending on the Spirit's work. Turn away from self and become loving by depending on the Spirit's work. You could have drawn that conclusion from last week's sermon. But you know, when you look through a diamond, you can marvel at the diamond, and then you twist it just a little bit, and you see it in a whole new light. Twist it again, and you see it in a whole new light. And that's what I want to do with these two categories. Look at it one way, flesh versus spirit. Last week, turn it a little bit, and we see it as self versus love. Now, turn it one more time. And get a third valuable perspective. Ask, who displays the fruit of the Spirit most fully? Jesus, right? Jesus displays the fruit of the Spirit most fully. As one commentator puts it, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the list of the fruit of the Spirit is a character sketch of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's Jesus. What about the works of the flesh? Who has this character? Who's all oriented about himself, who has a complete absence of love, who is only intent on using others and ultimately destroying all positive relationships? Satan. It's Satan, isn't it? So we consider these two lists not only as flesh versus spirit, self versus love, but also, are you taking on the character of Satan or are you taking on the character of Christ? Think of the implications of this. We've seen that all men want love, joy, and peace, relationship, happiness, and prosperity. So what all men really want is to take on the character of Christ. That's underlying it all. But there's a whole lot of confusion in most people's minds. Because most people focus not on those underlying character issues, but instead they focus on the surface goals. And I'm sad to say that's true even for self-professed Christians. So in a survey a few years ago that George Barna conducted, even those who were self-described in this country as born again, when asked to rank different life goals, ranked living a comfortable lifestyle more highly than having a close personal relationship with God. Now, when they say living a comfortable lifestyle, what are they seeking? Well, they're seeking joy and peace by material means. They think that joy and peace will come from money, from security, from ease. And they want love, but God seems remote, and they assume that loving relationships will also come with a comfortable lifestyle. So on the surface, there can be much difference between what people say they want and what God promises through the fruit of the Spirit. But the biblical promise is what is much deeper. The biblical promise is for a change on the inside. The biblical promise is much better. Because as we become like Christ, when God is first in our hearts, then we achieve love, joy, and peace that no one can ever take away. I keep going back as we go through this book of Galatians. Go back again and again and again to chapter 2, verse 20. If you haven't memorized it by now, do that this week. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm gone. My life is about Christ. I'm taking on his character. His spirit is in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me so much, I'm already in relationship with him. And he gave himself for me so that I could be in him, so that I could enter the presence of God. No longer I, but Christ. God will change us on the inside, but he must be first. If he's not first, we don't want to become like him, right? We don't want to take on his character. If I still desire sex and thrills and money and fame and success and career and the house and the car and achievement, if those are first, if those in my mind are the way I think I'm going to get love, joy, and peace, and I kind of want to bring God in from the side to help me achieve those other objectives, I'm never going to take on Jesus' character. And furthermore, I'm not going to get love, joy, and peace. Do you want God first? Do you want him first? Or do you want what the world gives and you want God to act as a genie that'll help you get what the world gives? Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. Genuine love, joy, and peace will be yours. I hope you can say that. But you know, we can say that on a Sunday morning. And then we go out to work tomorrow or to school or in our home tomorrow. And we're faced with a series of decisions we have to make. And you know it, right? That you can come, take communion, go away, and then your child or your wife or your husband says something that you really find annoying. And then you're not acting out of patience or love or peace. You make a choice. Am I going to live that way, like Christ in this setting, or really, am I going to act like Satan? C.S. Lewis has a marvelous paragraph in Mere Christianity. It talks about this very thing. Let me read it to you. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I do not think that's the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different than what it was before. and taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. Think of this in terms of today's text. Each choice we make is one where we are saying, am I going to take on the character of Christ in this case, or am I going to take on the character of Satan? Will I put on the flesh and walk in the flesh, walk according to the flesh, or will I be led by the Spirit? Will I exhibit myself, or will I exhibit love? Another way to phrase the question is, do I think that joy comes from a relationship with God, from seeing Him, from knowing Him? Or do I think that joy really comes from success in this life, from achieving my goals, from security? This is so important. This idea of the fruit of the Spirit is so key that I want to spend a lengthy period of time looking into this. I've thought about this and prayed about this a long time, and just in the last few days, I think I have clarity on how to handle the next several sermons. In effect, I want to take today as kind of a bridge sermon, and then the next four times I preach as a series within a series on Galatians, a series that we might entitle God in the Flesh, Becoming Like Christ. Christmas celebrates the incarnation, God becoming man in Jesus Christ, and in a very important sense, Jesus becomes incarnate in us, as we take on His character, as we take on the fruit of the Spirit. And so, as we lead up to Christmas, the last sermon will be December 23rd, right before Christmas. Let's focus on God in the flesh, becoming like Christ. We'll look at the individual fruit of the Spirit and in each case ask, how does Jesus live out this fruit of the Spirit? How does He exemplify it, and what does it mean then for us to take on this fruit of the Spirit? So the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at the fruit of peace. Next week, we'll look at joy. Then on November 25th and December 2nd, Fred is going to begin a series on the book of Judges. I'll return December 9th, and we'll look at patience, kindness, and goodness. December 16th, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then December 23rd, we'll conclude with love. So that's where we're going in the weeks ahead. But today, let's look at peace. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. What type of peace? There are at least four types of peace that come to us in Christ. So let's walk through them all. First is peace with God, Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that God created us for His glory. He created us to acknowledge Him, to worship Him, to delight in Him. Yet we turned our backs on Him. We rejected Him as the source of joy. And because we rejected the purpose for which we were created, we were under His just condemnation. He could throw us away just like a potter whose vase cracks in the kiln. He can throw that vase away into the trash. He made it. He owns it. He has a right to do anything with it. If he made us for a purpose, we're not fulfilling that purpose, he has a perfect right to do away with us. But instead, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to suffer, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that we deserve. And the benefits of that death accrue to everyone who responds in faith to Jesus Christ. When we respond and say, Lord, you are my Savior, you are my treasure, you are my Lord, then we have peace with God. Then God declares us righteous. He justifies us. Peace with God. A wonderful truth. But this first type of peace, I do not believe, is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:22. For this peace with God is ours immediately, upon our initial response, upon our first exhibiting saving faith. Whereas when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, he's talking about our growth in Christlikeness once we are believers. So this is a precious truth, the precious type of peace, but not, I don't believe, what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. Second type of peace. The peace, the prosperity, the well-being of the eternal kingdom of God, of the future coming messianic kingdom. This concept originates in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for peace is one you probably know, shalom. It has a much wider range of meaning than our word for peace. It includes well-being, prosperity in the best sense, wholeness. Remember Old Testament images of the lion lying down with the lamb, and Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Or we could pick up the last phrase in the most famous psalm, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a picture of peace in the eternal kingdom of God. That, too, is a marvelous picture. But once again, I don't think this is the primary meaning of peace in Galatians 5, for this promise of future peace in the kingdom of God doesn't change as we grow in our Christian life, as the Spirit bears fruit. But these last two elements of peace, I believe, are what Paul is talking about. They do grow in us. In light of the peace with God that we have by justification through faith in Christ, and in light of the future hope we have of peace in the eternal kingdom of God, we have peace today, whatever circumstances we are in. Peace today, whatever circumstances we might be in. And to see this in the Old Testament, we just have to back up one phrase to the first part of Psalm 23, verse 6. Remember? David says, surely goodness and mercy or love will follow me all the days of my life. That's peace now. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Living without fear, living without anxiety. And this is exactly how Jesus lived, isn't it? He had this wonderfully close relationship with his Father. He put his Father first always. He did walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he did not fear any evil. He was confident in the future, as he read from Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew why he was here. He knew where he was going. He knew what God was accomplishing through him. And we too, our relationship with God is not that of the Son of God to God the Father, but in Christ, we can have a wonderfully close relationship with God, and we can know our future, whatever might happen today. So Jesus instructs us, commanding us to have peace. He says, we must have peace. Listen to his words the night he was betrayed. You know, imagine that he's speaking these words just hours before he's going to be arrested. John 14, beginning in verse 25. Our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit," the one who's going to give us the fruit of peace, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's one way he produces that fruit in our lives. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And that's a command. I prefer to say such commands. Your hearts must not be troubled. Your hearts must not be afraid, because I've given my peace to you. I've given my spirit to you. Notice that it is his peace, right? My peace I give to you. It's not some abstract sense of peace, but it's his peace that he gives to us. And Jesus had this peace even though he was faced with the opposition of the most powerful men in his country, even though there was a conspiracy against him, even though in just a few hours he was to be arrested, he was to be tried and condemned, he was to be flogged, and he was to be crucified. He had peace. And that type of peace, peace above every circumstance, he gives to us. And this peace does come with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself is leaving his disciples, but he says he will not leave them as orphans. The Father will send the Holy Spirit, who will give them peace, reminding them of Jesus' words, reminding them of God's promises, reminding them of his precious truths. So peace comes from the Word of God implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Jesus says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." Why? In the world, we can have peace for a period of time, and then something happens. Circumstances may be going along just fine. Everything seems to be hunky-dory. And then illness comes, death of a loved one, stock market crashes, housing prices collapse. Whatever might be the issue, you lose your job, circumstances change. And if you're dependent on the circumstances for your peace flies away. Jesus says, "Not as the world gives, do I give." The Father gives his Spirit, and he never takes that Spirit away. Galatians 2:20 again. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ lives in you, he will never desert you. He will never forsake you." There's a fundamental internal change. And so you know you have a peace that will never leave you. So in light of this, Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled or confused or cowardly or fearful. Exactly the same expression that he used in chapter 14, verse 1, immediately after he predicted Peter's denial. You know, here it is, the guy that so many of the other disciples had looked up to, as sort of their leader, and he says, you know, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times?" And immediately, Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. You must believe in God, and you must believe in me. He's saying, no matter what your circumstances, even if, like me, you face imminent torture and death, even if, like Peter himself, you sin grievously against me, even if, like most of you, one of those you see as your leader is about to betray me and you, your heart must not be troubled. Instead, you must have peace because you have faith in God and you have faith in me. You have peace regardless of whatever circumstances you might face. Two chapters later, Jesus summarizes this, John 16:33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's your circumstances. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome, I have conquered the world. Peace despite circumstances, the fruit of the Spirit, an increase in our faith in God as we depend on the Holy Spirit whenever we are tempted to anxiety or despair. So, we've seen three aspects of peace so far: peace with God, peace in the eternal kingdom of God, and peace now, whatever our circumstances. The fourth is really one aspect of peace, whatever our circumstances, but we need to highlight it separately because it's where the breakdown in our peace so often comes, and that is peace with man, peace with each other. Colossians 3:15. The peace of Christ must rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ must rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, why do you get a command like that? You get a command like that because we're tempted not to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, right? When we get annoyed or disappointed or upset with each other, we're tempted not to let the peace of Christ rule. And so the Apostle Paul says, the peace of Christ must rule in your hearts. This is what you're called to, being one body. And be thankful, even if you don't feel like being thankful. So whether your enemy or your friend has hurt you, or whether you have hurt someone else leading to a disruption in peace, what Jesus says through Paul is to say, know that I am in control, and I will use even your sin for my good purposes. All of us in Christ are taking on the character of Christ, and all of us are making those decisions day by day, minute by minute, that make us more like Satan or more like Jesus. And you're always going to encounter those in your family, those in your church, those in your workplace, even believers who make decisions that are leading them to be more like Satan. And you can do it yourself. And Paul says, the peace of Christ must rule in your hearts in such situations. It must rule. Now, think about the other fruit of the Spirit. The other fruit of the Spirit, and what, when we manifest that aspect of being Christ-like, is what enables us to forbear with each other, to forgive, and to receive forgiveness. Because we are confident that ultimately no other person can harm us. If we are in Christ, if we know where we're headed, if we know He's in charge of all circumstances, then we know that no other person can harm us. And so we are free to exhibit patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, even when other people might take advantage of that. So, in that sense, peace with man is prior to exhibiting these last six fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at that in more detail in the weeks ahead. But it's only in this way that the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts, when we are naturally grieved, when we are naturally hurt, when we're naturally angered with others. So four types of peace: peace with God in justification, peace in the eternal kingdom of God in the future, peace now, whatever our circumstances, what might be. And then one aspect of that in particular, peace with each other, peace with man, even when we've been hurt and harmed, even when we hurt and harm others. So my friends, God offers us what all men desire deep down, love, joy, and peace. He offers to make us Christ-like. He offers to forgive us, to indwell us, to use us for his glory, so that we are both objects of his mercy and agents of his grace. So what choices are ahead of you this week? And what are those choices making you into? Are you turning towards the Spirit, or are you turning towards the flesh? Are you putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, or are you focusing your mind on the things of this world, on the flesh? Do you want to take on the character of Christ, or are you taking on the character of Satan? Every choice counts. As Paul says in Romans 8:6, if you set your mind on the flesh, if that's your goal, he says, that is death. The mindset on the flesh is death, says Paul. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So even now, the opportunity is present to repent, to turn. The message is one of grace and forgiveness. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what you have done, no matter how far down the path you have walked, no matter how many setbacks and failures, no matter how many decisions that have led you to become more Satan-like, you can have peace with God, eternal peace, well-being, peace now above all circumstances. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. The peace we have with God through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The future peace and the eternal kingdom as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The indwelling presence now, what we picture as we eat the elements of the Lord's table, as we feed on him so that he might transform us into his likeness, enabling us to delight in him whatever our circumstances, and the peace we have with each other. Not because there's no sin amongst us, but because he overcomes sin and he unites us in one body. So are you willing to seek forgiveness, to forbear and to forgive in Christ? Are you willing to repent and to turn? Do you desire to become like Christ? Then repent. Turn. Have a clear conscience before God. Seek his forgiveness. Welcome Christ. Say, you are my Savior, my Lord, and you're my treasure. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. And if that's the case, come to the table. Join us. Join us in celebration of the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together.